2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and let's begin our reading in verse number 11. Paul writes, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves of you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, but that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. We want to be growing in our faith, and we want to be a church that is growing together and growing in you, that we may be reaching the world around us. So help us tonight. Guide us to the truths of your word through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing chapter 12, we find Paul concerned, and I'm going to put some words in his mouth here, but you'll see my point from some key verses here. He is concerned over a church not growing. He's going to point out three headings to the Corinthians here. First, in verses 11 through 13, that they did not defend him. Second, in verses 14 through 18, that they took him for granted. And then verses 19 through 21, he concludes, then you're not a church that is growing. And if we're not careful as we go through this section, remember, we're in this section of chapters where Paul is dealing head on with the issue of the false apostles. He calls them the chiefest here, or the super apostles. He says, when those guys pull their shirts back, there's a big S on their chest there. And they're not a plane, they're not a bird, they're super apostles. And he says, this is a big problem in the church. But Paul gets to a deeper issue here as he concludes the letter, but also this section of this letter, by saying, Corinthians, the problem is not just those who are influencing you from the outside, it's you on the inside. You're not growing in your faith. It's obvious that you're not growing, because if you were growing, you would have been able to stand your ground on truth against their teaching and the false and defend their accusation against me, Paul says. It's obvious that you're not growing, because were you growing in your faith? And the word he uses there is you're not being edified, you're not being built up. Then you would have been able to see the value of the gospel ministry that Paul says that I and that Titus and others brought to you. You wouldn't have taken that for granted. He says, it's obvious you're not growing here, because look at the sins that I'm going to have to deal with when I get there with you. He says, you're not growing. So I want to talk to you tonight with those headings about a church not growing. If you found a human that was not growing, you would have to conclude it is dead. And this is certainly something that we need to take into account in our own lives and our own church. It's so easy to get so settled in our faith. I want you to be settled in your faith. But it's so easy to get settled in your faith and think, I've got it. I'm okay. I've got it figured out. I know where I'm at. I'm good right here. But that's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life is a continual process of sanctification until you reach glorification. And you'll only know that you've received glorification when you're dead. We won't know. We'll just see your dead body. But you'll know, because you won't be in that dead body, and you'll be glorified, and praise the Lord for that. But until then, you got to keep growing. Every member of any local church has to keep growing so that that local church can keep growing. Now, we often only think of growth in numeric terms, and that's important too. Because a church that's not reaching the lost will never be growing numerically outside of reproduction. And, you know, we can do our best in that regard, have lots of babies. And we want to evangelize them as well at some point. But we should also be growing numerically because we're reaching the lost. And that's where we see replication happen in churches. As churches grow because they're reaching so many lost, they can replicate themselves and divide the cell into two cells. And then in those two cells into two more cells. And cells is probably the wrong word to use there, but you get the idea. That's not the growth we're talking about here tonight. Because you never see that kind of growth until you see the individual spiritual growth that we need to be having as those who make up a church. So let's get into this. A church not growing, Paul says, because you did not defend me. They did not defend Paul. In verses 11 through 13, he asks the Corinthians here, in a sense, to step up. First, in verse 11, he says, I am nothing. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. So before you misunderstand Paul's position here, he's not speaking of a position of pride. He says, I'm just nobody. I am nothing here. Second, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were done among them. There should be no debate, is Paul's point. You've seen the signs of a true apostle. God has proven that. Why are you receiving these others as super apostles? Verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then third, in verse number 13, he says they are not inferior to the other churches. For what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So the super apostles have come in. They've said, Paul's deceived you, or Paul has treated you differently than the other churches. And Paul says, no. You're not inferior to those other churches. I treated you no differently. The only thing I did differently, and he says, forgive me this wrong, is that I was not myself burdensome to you. So in that they did not defend Paul, he begins to conclude the Corinthian church is a church that is not growing. His point in verse 11 is that those in this church should have defended him against these chiefest apostles. Now, don't misunderstand Paul there. He's not literally meaning he's speaking ironically. He's speaking figuratively there. He's being a smart aleck, a little tongue in cheek. These guys are not truly super apostles. They're false apostles. And Paul said, because you didn't defend, he himself had to become a fool and had to boast himself in his own defense. Paul considers himself nothing. Still, he is not less than the very chiefest. He is not less, he says here, than these super apostles. Then in verse number 12, Paul reminds him that while he was with them, God, through Paul, had affirmed his gospel message with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, you and I don't need God to affirm through signs and wonders and mighty deeds because we believe the book. We've got the Bible. We believe that God has affirmed through this. It's miraculous that it's compiled. It's miraculous that it's still in existence. And here we have this supernatural word of God, and that is our affirmation. But they were in a time where it was transitional. The gospel was new. The covenant was new. And it was being preached. So it needed affirmation. And so there are these sign gifts. There are these wonders given. And Paul says, this is God affirming my apostleship so that you can believe the gospel that I was teaching you. William MacDonald in the Bible's Believer commentary takes a good approach on Paul's meaning here with these signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, the wonders and signs and mighty deeds do not describe three different types of miracles, but rather miracles viewed in three different aspects. Signs were miracles that conveyed a definite meaning to human intelligence. Wonders, on the other hand, were so remarkable that they stirred up human emotions, and then mighty deeds were performances that were obviously of superhuman power. You can just think through the book of Acts and some of the things that you see recorded there and apply each of those. I like how MacDonald lays that out. Though Paul was nothing, while he was with the Corinthians, God did supernatural things and affirmed Paul's message to them. What more proof should they need? And Paul's position is, because of that, you should have defended me up against the false apostles. As Paul searches for a reason why, in verse 13, he just blames himself. For what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches? except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. The only thing he did differently in Corinth versus the other places was that he didn't burden them with his needs. And even for that, he asked them to forgive him. He's probably using irony again there, but his loving kindness can still be seen here in these verses. Verse 13, he says, forgive me. Verse 12, he talked about working with all patience with them. Verse number 11, his position is, I am nothing. And so Paul, as humbly as he can, says, why didn't you defend me? Knowing this truth that I preached to you, knowing that I was true in preaching you this truth, do you remember what he said to them in chapter 3? It's been a little bit since we were in chapter 3. But he said to the Corinthians, he said, you are my resume. The transformation in your lives is my commendation. I should not have to commend myself up against the accusation of these false apostles because you are my commendation. And so Paul is kind of backing into that again with them and said, well, you should have just stood up against the false teachers and said, Paul taught us this and look how it's changed our lives. We're going to see in verses 19 through 21, Paul assumes the answer to the question of why didn't the Corinthians defend him? And his reasoning is they were not growing as a church. Here we can simply make an application for ourselves that a church not growing will be a poor defense against the gospel. In fact, a church that's not organically growing will have to manufacture growth and won't be able to preach the true gospel. You ever look at a church and say, why don't they just preach the gospel? It's as clear as day. It's beautiful. It's so transformational in people's lives. It's because they're trying to grow through numbers of people and numbers of money and numbers in buildings and numbers of programs. And the gospel does not produce that. The gospel produces changed lives. But changed lives, there's a couple analogies you can use there. New birth is messy. That's the best one, right? If you've ever been around when there's at the maternity ward, is it still called that? I haven't had babies in a long time. Carl, you got a pretty new baby. Is it still called the maternity ward? Okay. Well, Florida's a little behind the times, though, aren't they? But if you've ever been there, I mean, it's messy. It's not for everyone. It doesn't sell tickets. It's a unique thing, right? And so it is in the Christian life. I mean, look at the things Paul lists there later. And he says, look at all of these ugly things that are rising to the top as God is transforming your life. It's hard to do that with bright lights and flashy signs and nice websites. I hope we have a nice website. I feel like we have a nice website. But my point is, you can build up something and call it a ministry when it's not a church. Paul says here, I'm worried about the growth of this church because of your lack of defense of the truth. Second, because they took Paul for granted. Begin with me in verse 15. That's where he's going to make his bigger point. As he says here, the more I love you, the less I am loved. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Isn't that a nice thing to say? He said, whatever it costs me, I'll spend it. Whatever it costs me, not of my resources, but of me personally, I'll be spent, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, I just put myself out there for you and you just stomp on my heart. Paul's being taken for granted. In verse 14, he said to them, I want to come see you a third time. Behold, the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So he wants to come to them. He plans not to be a burden on them. He's not coming seeking what they have or what they can give to him. He says, I'm coming seeking you. I learned just a few years back that as my parents live out of town and as they get older, they don't want Christmas gifts. They don't want birthday gifts. They either want me to help them come visit or they want me to come visit. Well, not me, but the grandkids to come visit. This is what they want, right? This is what Paul is saying here. So I don't want to come to be a burden. I don't need anything from you. I don't want anything from you. I just want you. You're my faith family. I want to be around you. Well, that's very much in sharp contrast to what was happening with the super apostles. We just studied a few chapters back as the false apostles' accusation against Paul was, he must not be much of a preacher because look at what you give us in funds versus what you give him in funds. He was paying you to come preach and you had to pay us big bucks. See how they devalue Paul that way? Paul says, I wasn't there for that. I was there for you. The false teachers were after whatever the Corinthians could gain them. Paul's reasoning is not complicated. He gives a very common illustration in their culture and should be in ours today. Parents should be the one laying up for the children, not children saving up for the parents' sake. Verse 15, he says there, I'll gladly spend my own resources and even be spent. I think he means there, whether that is physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is to be spent. He doesn't mean, you know, the money or the resources physically that it requires of him, but being spent. Do you ever get that way? You work real hard outside in the yard, you come in and you say, I'm spent. You mean you're tired, you've worn yourself out. But you can be spent emotionally. You can go through something with someone and you're not physically tired, but you're spent emotionally. Maybe, I don't know if you've been through this, but for preachers, it's pretty common to be spent spiritually after a Sunday of teaching and preaching and leading around the church and the worship. You get home and your brain is numb. It's a very unique thing there. It's a little bit different than emotionally. Paul says here, I will gladly be spent for you guys. Then in verse 16 through 18, he addresses a very sad accusation. You can see Paul, his approach here. He's taken an accusation from the false teachers and he's coming up against it in defense for himself there. Here he's using both of those things then to kind of angle into the larger problem with the Corinthian church. And that's the problem we want to be thinking of here. This is a church that's not growing. We don't want to be a church that's not growing. Verse 16, he says, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? So it seems from verse 16, the false teachers had attacked Paul's ministry and used the fact that he didn't burden the Corinthians as a clue. Their logic is, well, he doesn't want any money. He doesn't need a place to stay. He doesn't need you to feed him. Doesn't his gospel seem just a little bit too good to be true? You ever had someone just be really, really generous with you? You can't understand their generosity and you think to yourself, like, the God wants something here. That's the angle they're taking against Paul. This must be a cult. He must be trying to brainwash you guys. He's well-funded. He wasn't. He's working his way through. So they're fed a lie. Paul words it funky in verse number 16 from our perspective now, but you see there him just kind of being tongue-in-cheek again. He says, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's not true. He wasn't being deceptive. He wasn't sinister. He wasn't up to no good. He's addressing the accusation. The accusation was Paul was being crafty and was able to deceive you Corinthians. The false teachers were telling them that. You were fed deception by Paul. He converted you with deception. Paul's response in verse 17 is easy. What did this supposed guile gain to me? If this was too good to be true and there had to be a catch, what's the catch? What did I get out of this? Paul, I mean, and he doesn't say this, but we can conclude this just from these letters. You Corinthians are nothing but trouble for me. He doesn't say that, but he could say that, couldn't he? That goes well against what maybe Paul does say that, indirectly, doesn't he? That's what these letters are about. Verse 18, he says, did it gain anything for Titus or the other I sent? Now, if you're thinking here, and you're remembering this letter, what is the one thing early in 2 Corinthians that Paul called them into account on and said, you promised to do this a year ago, and you've got to follow up and keep your commitment. Do you remember? The offering for Jerusalem. In fact, that's why Titus and the brother were sent. He said, you guys made a commitment. I didn't ask anything of you, but you went above and beyond and said, we wanted to do this. I didn't take your money, but you promised, so I'm sending Titus to collect and bring that in there. Well, maybe that's the false teacher's angle there. Maybe they're saying, oh, that offering for Jerusalem. See, he played his cards right. He didn't take it. He deceived you by not taking it. But see, he sent one of his cronies to get it so he could skim from it. Paul says, could you not observe when Titus came that he and I operate the same way? We operate with the same spirit. Paul's conclusion, his understanding of why they didn't defend him, they took him for granted. He was so careful with them that it backfired on him. So a church not growing is a poor defense of the gospel. A church not growing will take the gospel for granted. How do we take the gospel for granted? Well, how it was initially received. Brother Scotty told us his testimony of that here tonight. I would say, based off the emotion and the time that he took in sharing his testimony, that he does not take for granted how the gospel was given to him. Is that true? He's thankful for that. Praises the Lord for how God changed his life. What about you? Do you take for granted how the gospel was initially received in your life? It's good to remember that. It's good to value that. It's good to let that be a key part of your life. We often take for granted how the gospel is funded. How is the gospel funded? Yeah, I'm a Baptist preacher. I can work money into any sermon. Let me ask again. How is the gospel funded? Gold bricks from heaven, someone says. Only Aunt Radonna knows this? None of the rest of you knew the answer. Good job, Aunt Radonna. At least somebody knows. By offerings. You say, oh, I value the gospel highly. Would the offering plates testify in your defense of this? That was pretty low, wasn't it? That was kind of a gut punch. It's important. We devalue the gospel, or we take the gospel for granted and how it was initially received and how it is funded, how it is carefully and it's patiently taught. Now, outside of your local church, which you're here, you're active, involved, I assume you value what's happening here. But outside the local church, surely you're being taught the word in other ways. You're being discipled in other ways. Do you value that? Is there someone who welcomes you into their home to disciple you? Do you thank them? Do you contribute to that in some way, or are you just mooch? Is there a ministry that you're plugged into that maybe a radio broadcast or a podcast or videos or books or something that is discipling you, that's helping you grow in the gospel? Do you value that? Are you contributing to this? That's important. Paul said to the Corinthians, it's obvious you're not growing because you're taking me for granted. He said, I'm sorry. I should have been rougher on you when it came to money. I should have expected an offering out of you. I should have expected a place to live. I should have expected a meal from you guys. Because in not doing so, you just begin to think this all just happens for free. What about where we can't go? How does the gospel get where I'm not? If we're not careful, we can take that for granted. What's the word for that? Oh, yeah. Missions. How are missions funded? For 1,000 points, Aunt Radonna. Tithes and offerings. Miss Wiggins beat you to it, though, so she gets the points. Yeah, that's right. Okay, you're going to share the points. Yeah. We say we value this, but I don't know that our living says that we do. Paul says here, you were in a church that was growing because you could not defend truth and because you took the value of the gospel for granted. Church, the gospel is the most valuable asset we have. It's the most important asset we have. It's worth everything. And then finally, he concludes with, you weren't growing. Verse 19 through 21, he ends this idea in a very direct way. The ultimate issue in Corinth is the Corinthians who make up the church. Oh yes, outsiders had come in and caused a problem. But should the members of this church have been growing, they would not have needed Paul to step in and handle these outsiders for them. And so Paul says here, I'm afraid that when I come back, you're not going to be found growing as you should. That's verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. And this is the very reason he's coming to them and writing to them. He says at the end of verse number 19, but we do all things dearly beloved. Why? For your edifying, for your growth, you can be built up. Paul didn't write this letter to clear his own conscience. Paul didn't need to defend his own ministry. Verse 19, he says again, thank you that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Do you follow Paul there? He says, God knows what I do. God knows what I don't do. God knows when I fail and when I mess up. And God knows when there's success in ministry because he brings the success. He says, I'm not writing these letters. I'm not ministering to your church for those reasons, for my own sake. I'm ministering for you. He said, I want to see you grow. The accusation that Paul was in this for himself is kind of like an angry parent at a t-ball game. Okay, who's ever been to Little League Baseball? You've observed this? How many of you know what t-ball is? Someone tell me, just in about a sentence, what is t-ball? Almost. Who said chaos? Hey, man, I'm with you right there. I was looking for a different explanation, but that one works. It's organized chaos. It's little boys and girls who aren't even really good potty trained yet. And their parents have been... I'm going to offend someone tonight, aren't I? Their parents have been deceived into thinking this is good for little Johnny. And little Johnny stands out there at 8:30 on a Wednesday night. If you don't believe me, when you leave tonight, go west and head by the White Bluff ball field. And you'll see little Johnny out past his bedtime crying, do we have to play more? And mom and dad are over there like, get them, hustle, hit the ball. How do I know this? Because it used to be little Jackie. We got easier on Thomas and Parker, but there was an afternoon, Henry probably blocked this out of his memory, but Jack and I were determined to teach Henry everything he needed to know about baseball before his very first ever t-ball game that was in about 30 minutes. And we were out in the yard and we were showing him how to swing and how to hold his mouth just right and how to throw the ball. And in one moment, I heard myself say, Henry, what are you doing? And then I saw his mother come floating across supernaturally and grab me and say, calm down. But never fails. At the ball field tonight, somewhere, there'll be some dad, or it's moms these days in the t-ball, with veins popping out of their heads at this teenager who's getting paid $12 to umpire this game. And remember, t-ball is chaos. So what is the umpire's job? To organize the chaos. It's t-ball. There's no outs. There's no strikes. There's no balls. The umpire has no real say-so in the outcome of this game. They're just trying to keep anybody from getting hurt. And there'll be a parent over there. Oh, come on, Blue. As if this teenager got up this morning and decided the way I'm going to make my day is to ruin some five-year-old's night at the ball field. This is what the false apostles are saying about Paul. This is their handling of the apostle Paul. They're saying to the Corinthians, he's deceiving you. He's coming against you. Paul says, no. I'm dealing with you because I love you and I want to see you built up. Given this lack of growth, Paul fears having to deal with some divisive sins. So he goes from verse 19 saying, this is for your edification, to verse 20. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Let's look at those really quickly. We don't have a lot of time, but what is he afraid there? Now, all of those sins can be categorized into just one thing. Relational breakdowns. The church, who is a body, who should be unified, who should be together, they're all just butting heads over all of these. So if you want to get into the weeds with me, you just want to stay right there, that's fine. Now, I will tell you, if you decide to get close with a group of people, whether it's at church or at the social club or at the ball field or in your family, there's always going to be some headbutting. Is it because the church or the social club or the ball field or the family is toxic? No, it's because you are toxic. You know why you're toxic? Because you're under sin's curse. It is what it is. So you've got to come into it with that measure of grace, recognizing I am not perfect, so neither are they going to be. I don't want them to expect me to be perfect, so I'm not going to expect them to be perfect. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm afraid when I come, you're not going to be as I want you to be, and then I'm not going to get to be as you want me to be either, because I'm going to have to deal with these things. What things? Debating with one another. Quarreling. Envying, which is just jealousy. Wrath or anger toward others in the faith family. Strife. A hostility toward one another. Backbiting. Backbiting is not a word we use anymore, but I like that word. What's the word we use now? I didn't hear you.
Backstabbing.
Nope. What kind of?
Gossip.
Slander. It's a little worse than gossiping. He says gossiping next, whisperings. But backbiting is a great way to say slander. Slander is too vanilla of a word. It doesn't sound as bad as it really is. But backbiting or backstabbing, that's tough, isn't it? Whisperings. Gossiping. Swellings. That one's easy to know what he meant, isn't it? Whoop. You're conceited. Your head's swelling up. And then tumults. Disorder. There's disorder. I'd say this is a list nobody wants to deal with. And this is a list that shouldn't even characterize a pagan group, much less a group of Christians. Paul says, not only would I not find you growing, but if I come here and that's what I found because of your lack of growth, I'm going to have to act in a way that you're not going to like. In verse 21, he says, even though it'll break my heart, I'm going to deal with these sins. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. A church not growing does not deal with sin. Do you see Paul's larger point in these verses? Can you follow along with that? Their edification is primary to him. The growth, not the numerical growth, but the true spiritual growth is his concern. A church growing would deal with sin. A church growing would not take gospel goodness for granted. A church growing would stand in defense against the faults. And the lack of those attributes in the Corinthian church is a concern to Paul. And it should concern us as well. Many churches in America see times of numerical growth or numerical loss. And often we gauge success based off of that, when in reality that should never be the case. Spiritual growth is what we long to see in the churches. Seeing those who are babes in Christ becoming mature disciples that go out and make more disciples who then mature and are able to replicate this process. Groups of maturing Christians living life alongside one another. This is what we're working toward. Consider in our own church, consider in your own life, are we apt to stand up against the faults? Are we apt to stand up against the faults and know the truths that we can stand up against? There's a great line from a song that's getting older now. It's maybe a 20-year-old Christian song. Not knowing what we are for, but only what we are against when we judge the wounded. Before you decide I'm going to stand, make sure you know what for. If you don't know what for, sit down. But be apt to stand against the false with truth. Or consider, do we take others for granted? Those who teach us the gospel, those who go and share the gospel when we can't or where we can't. Or consider, do I deal with sin? A church that's not growing will hear such things as this and just put them off. And conclude things like, well, look how beautiful our facilities are. Look how comfortable our situation is. Look at the bank accounts. Look at the numbers of people that attend here. We're a positive testimony in the neighborhood. But a growing church will take these things to heart and examine themselves. May we be the same. Let's pray.